Well, we started this study of Ephesians, and as you know, we're going through the four prison epistles of Paul. Since we studied Paul's life, he wrote four epistles while he was in his first imprisonment. Now, he wrote 2 Timothy during his second imprisonment, but that's a different imprisonment, so we weren't planning on doing that right now, at least. But he wrote Philippians, which we did before Sharon and I went on vacation. And then we studied Colossians and Philemon after we got back. And now we're on to Ephesians, which is the fourth and final book that he wrote during his imprisonment there in Rome during his first go-round of being arrested. So the first week, what we did is we looked at all the pictures of the of Ephesus. We looked at all the pictures of Ephesus that we had taken when we went there, and kind of tried to show you the lay of the land and what it looked like, and give you a little feel for what the town was like when Paul was there by looking at the ruins of Ephesus, which are pretty amazing. And then the second week, we kind of did an overview of the whole book. And we did that, which kind of was the higher themes, and then the individual themes in each chapter are slightly different than those higher themes that I went through. And the I've written those kind of in the title of the lesson during that summary week. Was rising up through Christ, walking daily as one in Christ, standing firm with the power of Christ. And those were the three main points that were part of the overview of Ephesians. Then we started on chapter one. The first 2 weeks we spent on trying to discuss or go through predestination versus free will. And we spent a couple weeks on that. And then last week we did chapter one. And so this week we're going to do chapter two. So I've given you a new handout for chapter two. There are some verses you might want to add to point A under one that I added. I guess after I did the handout, I didn't realize I didn't go back and add these, so I'll give those to you when we get there. But chapter 2, verse 1 says, as for you, speaking to the Ephesians and all the other churches that end up getting this letter, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, why would he say dead? Why would he use the term dead? Dead in your transgressions and sins.
Before they were believers.
Yeah. And why dead? Why would that be a word you would use?
The opposite of eternal life would be death.
Yeah.
And they certainly wouldn't be looking to eternal life.
Yeah, yeah. And what specifically do we know about sin and death?
Separate you from God.
Well, that's what death is. We'll look at that in a minute. What do we know? What's the connection between death? Why would we say, you guys were all lost in your sin. You guys were all bad in your sin. You guys were all doing evil in your sin. Why do you say you're dead in your sin?
Because the penalty of sin is death.
Yeah, because the penalty of sin is death, right? And so that's Romans 6:23, and so you might want to add that to point A, dead in your sins. Romans 6:23 says that the penalty for sin is death. And then James, what does that mean? What does dead mean? And Betty started to kind of point that out. If you turn to James 2:26, which you may want to add to your handout as well under point A, James 2, verse 26 says, as the body without the spirit is dead. So if you don't have the spirit, you're dead. Okay. What does the spirit represent? If you have the spirit, what does that give you or allow you to do?
Alive.
Well, you're alive, but
you're not dead.
If you have the spirit,
you're like Christ.
No. Well, you end up living like Christ, but what does that allow you to do?
Communicate with God.
Yeah, it gives you fellowship with God. The Spirit is God, right? And so when the Spirit is in you, you now are restoring that fellowship with God that God created you for in the first place, in with Adam and Eve. He created them to have total fellowship with Him. And we do that now through the Spirit. So if you have the Spirit, you're alive with God, okay? And fellowshipping with Him. But if you don't have the Spirit, then you're dead, which means you're what? Not fellowship with God. You're separated from God, right? So if you have the Spirit, you're alive with God and fellowshipping and communicating with Him because God is living inside you. You are His temple, and He is now living inside you. We'll talk more about that at the end of the chapter. So you're His temple. He's living inside you. If you don't have the Spirit, then you're separated from God. You don't have fellowship with God, and so you're dead. That's what death is, separation from God. That's the second death. The first death, of course, is physical death, but the second death is actual eternal separation from God. And it talks about the second death in Revelation. So it says, as the body without sin, without the Spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, this was James talking about the importance of deeds, but it's not deeds for deeds' sake. It's not deeds for salvation. It's, you know, because God gave you this gift of grace, you know, you ought to want to serve Him. You should just love serving Him and desire to serve Him and thank Him for what He's done and glorify and praise Him and all those things. And so that's what James is talking about. You know, if there isn't a follow-up of deeds that doesn't follow your faith, then your faith doesn't look real to me, is what James is saying. You can't have real faith. If you had real faith and you really had that relationship with God, you would want to do things for Him and serve Him. And that's what the deeds are. So if people get confused when they read James, they say, well, it's a contradiction. It's not supposed to be about works. Why is he talking so much about works? And it's not that it's not about works. Salvation is not about works. But once you're saved, works matter because you're called to serve God. Yeah.
I think when we were growing up, especially when I was in junior high and high school, we always sang that song, "We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder." You want to know what? That's always been one of my favorite songs, and one of the verses is, "If you love Him, why not serve Him?" That's always stuck with me. And it's just a reminder that, why would you not serve Him if you love Him? We are to serve Him.
Right. And that's what James is saying. If you loved God, you'd be serving Him. If there's no deeds in your life, then you don't love God. All right? And you may say you love God, but it's all fake. It's not real. And so that's what James is trying to say. He's not trying to say that you're saved through works or by being good or anything like that. That's not at all what he's saying. But he is talking about the importance of works and good deeds. And then Isaiah 59:2 would be the other verse you could add here. So Romans 6:23, James 2:26, and Isaiah 59:2 you could add to point A in addition to Ephesians 2:1. And Isaiah 59, now this is the Old Testament, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, I keep telling you, everything that's in the New Testament is in the Old Testament. There's nothing in the New Testament that in the Old Testament. Well, I shouldn't say nothing. I mean, there are events that occur and things that happen to Christ that are different, right? But even those are mentioned. They're talked about in the Old Testament. There's no theological concept in the New Testament that isn't in the Old Testament. And so here's this idea of death and what death really is. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have separated you from God. So you're dead. If you sin, that's what iniquities are. If you sin, then you're dead in your sin. And death means you're separated from God. So here Isaiah just cuts to the point. Doesn't say you're dead. He just says you're separated from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you. Right? So if you're saying God can't look on you, if God looks on you, it'll destroy you. Because God has to annihilate evil and annihilate sin. And that's why the penalty for sin is death. It's not God is sitting here, gosh, these people I created, I hate them because they just sin against me, everything else. So I'm going to get them. I'm going to give them a death penalty. That's not where God's coming from. God wants to have fellowship with us. He created us to have that fellowship. He loves having our fellowship and us spending time with Him. But if we sin, God is perfect. He is totally righteous. There is no evil or sin around God. And if that evil or sin gets near God or looks upon God, it will destroy it. Or it'll destroy the person if they're the sinner, right? That's the death. It's not God punishing you. It's righteousness versus sin. And if you have sin and evil, God's righteousness will just destroy it. And so that's why it's the death penalty. Sin is a death penalty. Not because God, you know, sat there and said, I'm going to make a penalty for sin and it's going to be death. It's the result of righteousness destroying evil. And so anyone who's sinning has a death penalty. All right. Now God, you know, and the way you can show that it wasn't punishment, God wasn't thinking that as punishment. That's not his point. He created us to have fellowship with him. And when we turn that fellowship down by sinning and going our separate way, we are separated from God forever at that point. But God loves us so much, he never gave up on us. He never stopped loving us. He never had this vendetta, oh, I'm going to get him for disobeying me. Instead, he loved us so much, he gave us a way out of it, a solution. And he himself took sin upon himself, who'd never known sin. And he took sin upon himself, all of our sin, not just one person's sins, everyone's sin, all on himself, all at once. And Jesus Christ, you know, it says in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, or he visited the dead, or however you want to phrase that. And he does. You know, a lot of people have problems with that. But when Christ took all that sin, what happened? What happens when you sin? And Christ didn't sin, but he took our sin.
You go to hell.
You go to hell, but the big thing is you're separated from God, which is really what the hell is. All right. And so Christ himself was separated. He'd never known sin. He is God. He'd never been separated from the Father. But when he took all that sin upon himself, he was separated from the Father, something he had never experienced. That's what he was agonizing over in Gethsemane, not the pain of a crucifixion, although that's bad enough in and of itself. He was, the pain of being separated from God is what he was agonizing about. God, if you can make this cup pass from me, you know? So he's separated from God, and what does he say on the cross when that happens? No, well, yeah, he says, forgive them for what they know, what they do is one of the verses. But what's he say when he's separated from God? Why, God, why have you forsaken me? I haven't done anything. I am perfect. I am righteous. Why are you forsaking me? And it's because not because of him. It's because of all of us. Right? And our sin that was going on Christ at that point. So during that instant, and again, time becomes irrelevant in eternity. So I don't know how you describe it, but in that instant or during that period or whatever, he descends basically into hell. Now, is that the physical place? I don't know. Because to me, if you look at Scripture, what hell is described, I mean, it has all these analogies of what it's like, you know, the burning and the suffering and the sulfur and the, I mean, but I think those are all just descriptions of what it feels like, right? The real thing of what hell is eternal separation from God. And I don't think we realize how that'll rip us to shreds. The pain of that, because that's the only reason you're here. The only reason God created you was to have fellowship with him and be one with him. And so everything about you is designed for that. And so I don't think we have any clue of being separated from God. You know, you're not separated from God yet. Even the worst sinner on this world who absolutely, you know, atheist, doesn't, you know, rejects, they're not separated totally from God yet, but they will be. And the agony of not having the only thing that really matters to you, you may not know it, but it's the only thing that really matters to you is to have that fellowship with God. And to not have that for eternity, to me, is worse than any of the descriptions Jesus and everyone gives about the fire and the endless suffering and the, you know, all that stuff. It's not like you're there with a bunch of other people to commiserate. You're isolated by yourself, I think. I don't know if hell is a physical place. It may be, but it may be more of a spiritual condition, if you will, of separation from God. Okay, so we spent too much time on that. In Isaiah, it says that, right? That your iniquities have separated you from God. So it's the same thing as saying, the penalty for sin is death, because death is separation from God. So Roman numeral 1, dead and buried in sin and transgressions is where we, Paul's saying we were, or at least the Ephesians were, but we were too. Point A, dead. We are originally dead in our sins, and we are born sinners in Adam. And then back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Back to 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which is who? Satan. The spirit who is now at work in all those who are disobedient. All right, so there's a spirit of Satan or a spirit of demonism that is in all of those people. And so Satan there. So here he mentions the world, the flesh, and Satan in these verses. Using different words, but that's what he's referring to, the world, the flesh, and Satan. How do those three things affect the lives of a non-believer?
Affect the lives of the non-believer?
Yeah. The world, the flesh, and Satan.
They lead them away from God.
They lead them away from God, which means, what did we talk about last week, is the best way to glorify God?
To obey him.
Obedience is what he calls for. That's why he gave the Ten Commandments. Okay, you're going to be my chosen nation, Israel, so here's what I want. I want obedience. And here's how you obey. You follow these Ten Commandments, right? And then Jesus, he comes and everyone says, oh, okay, well, it's all grace, so I don't need to worry about obeying anything or being a commandment. Not Christ said. Christ said what? If you love me, you'll obey me. If you don't obey me, you don't love me. It's kind of like James saying, if there are no deeds, evidence of your faith, then you don't have any faith. And Christ is saying, if there's no obedience, then your love is fake. You don't really love me. Right, so it's all about obedience. And so here we have, he talks about the world, the flesh, and Satan, and they all lead us to disobedience, to sin, to whatever, right? It's all about disobedience to God, the opposite of what God is calling us to, which is obedience. And by the way, can we successfully obey God in and of ourselves?
No,
not very long. Maybe you can do one or a couple things, but even when you're doing those in the flesh, right, or the self, or however you want to call it, they're filthy rags to God, even good things. If you're doing out of self motivation, out of the flesh, that's everything about what you're doing, then that's filthy rags to God. Okay, so how do we obey? How do we please God by obeying? Can't please God if you don't obey. So how do we obey? Through the Holy Spirit. We've got to take the self off the throne and put Jesus on the throne of our life, which means we've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, there's an indwelling of the Holy Spirit that happens when you accept Jesus. You become the temple of God when you accept Jesus, and the Holy Spirit dwells in that temple, no matter what. You can't get rid of it. You can't get the Holy Spirit out of your temple. He's there. It's just, there's a throne, right? Just like in the temple, there was a Holy of Holies and a throne room, so to speak, a Holy of Holies, and God sat on a throne above the cherubim, which contained the Ten Commandments and the manna and the rod, right? And God sat in that tabernacle or in the temple, depending on what part of the nation's history you're talking about. It was a tabernacle tent, and then it became a real temple. God sat on a throne between the cherubim on top of the ark. So there's a throne in that temple inside you. And you can sit on that throne, that is self, or you can put Jesus on that throne and follow him. All right. And what when so Jesus is in the room, it's just a matter of, are you going to let him on the throne? It's like that tandem bike. I think I've given that example before. I'm riding a tandem bike, right? Jesus, I accept Jesus, and so Jesus is now my life. My life is represented by this bike, and the ride the bike through my life experiences. And I'm riding this tandem bike, and Jesus is now there with me. I used to be all alone. Now Jesus is with me, but he's in the back, and I'm in the front. I'm steering. So what that is similar. The bike's the temple. Jesus is in the temple. But he's sitting in the back seat, so he's not in charge. Self is still in charge, sitting in the front seat. And then as I go through life, I start realizing, oh, you know, it's so much better when I yield to Christ, put Christ in the front seat, and I sit in the back seat and follow him, right? And my life experiences are so much greater and more fulfilling because I'm now serving God. And so it's the same thing with this temple. We are the temple of God when we believe in Christ. Jesus enters that temple, and he's there via the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit's in the temple, but you've got to decide who's sitting on that throne above the cherubim in my temple. Am I sitting on that throne, or is Jesus on that throne? And when I'm on the throne, I'm going to be disobedient, and I'm going to follow the flesh, the world, and Satan. These same three things the non-believers are stuck in. All right. But if I take self, if I crucify self, bury self, and put Jesus on the throne in that temple inside me, and I yield to the Holy Spirit, then I'm obedient. And in fact, I'm perfect. You know, I just agree with it, and I think, you know, Rod said it the other day, but I don't think he meant the way people probably took it, that none of us are perfect. And that's true, but it doesn't mean that we can't be perfect on this earth, even. Not just when we have the perfect bodies and everything else. We are perfect when the Holy Spirit's on the throne. We can't sin. God can't sin. And if God is in charge, you can't sin. The only time you sin is you knock Jesus off the throne, you get climb up, and then you sin. All right? Every sin you commit, before you committed it, you knock Jesus off the throne. And that just may be something in the world that tempts me and attracts me. And so all of a sudden I forget about Jesus being on the throne and I start doing it my own way. All right? So I'm trying to explain in ways that the analogies hopefully help you understand how this all works. So it's through the Spirit being on that throne inside our temple that we can be obedient and be perfect. And God says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, right? In Matthew, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, God wouldn't say that if it wasn't possible. Our perfection isn't just at the end when he perfects us. We can be perfect here, but how do we do it? Put Jesus on the throne. And while Jesus is on the throne, we will be perfect because Jesus can't sin. And if Jesus is leading us in every way, then we will be without sin until we put self on the throne again, which we will continue to do. So, you know, but the more mature Christians, if you've met, you know, you see Christians at different levels of maturity. And I think I've told you before, my definition, I think God's definition of what maturity in Christ is what percent of the time is Jesus on that throne? The more mature Christian has Jesus on the throne a higher percentage of the day than the non-believer or the immature Christian. Okay, the maturity is, but it takes work to do that. You've got to spend time in the Word, time in prayer. You've got to change your mind. You've got to transform your mind. You've got to change your attitudes. You've got to do all that and yield it to Christ. And so it takes effort and work. Okay, it's not just automatic. Because we are in this battle. That's what we're going to be relieved of. The battle, that spiritual warfare between self and the world and Jesus. Okay? And right now we're, you know, we listen to both and we're pulled both directions. And the immature Christian will be pulled more towards self and the mature Christian will be pulled more towards Christ more and more often. Okay. So the world, or the flesh, the world, and Satan lead the non-believers to disobedience, which is the opposite of what God desires of us. But we are not of this world. Romans 12:2 says, now that we're believers, Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There it is. There's the work, the changing of your mind, the changing of your mindset. But renewing your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, if Christ is on the throne, I'm going to do God's will. If I'm on the throne, I'm going to do my own will. And then John chapter 8, to look what Jesus says about it. In John chapter 8, verse 23, it says, he's talking to the Pharisees here, but he continued, "You Pharisees are from below." You think that pleased them to hear that? "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." All right? And we also are not of this world. And John, Jesus goes on to say that in chapter 17 of John. Chapter 17, verse 14, he says, he's talking to the Father here. He's praying to God, and he says, "I have given them your word, Father, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world." So not only is Christ not of the world, we are not of the world either anymore once we become believers. We're part of his kingdom, no longer part of the kingdom of the world. Well, we're still in the kingdom of the world, but that's not where we belong. That's not where our home is anymore. Our home is in the kingdom of God or in heaven or however we want to look at it. Okay, so point B, deceived. People were deceived. They followed the ways of the world. In verse 2, where it talked about Satan, the flesh, and the world. So B, they were deceived and followed the ways of the world. C, they were disobedient and ruled by Satan or self. And D, they were depraved, gratifying the flesh and the desires and the cravings of our sinful nature instead of the godly nature. And then point E, because of all that, they're doomed. They're objects of God's wrath, verse 3, is what it said, as we read verses 2 and 3. So moving on to verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. I'll stop there in the middle of the verse. So what motivates God to save us here? What's it say?
Love.
Yeah, his love. And because of his love, he gives us mercy. And mercy is something that's undeserved, right? We don't deserve it. Otherwise, it's not mercy if it's deserved. It's undeserved, the mercy is. It's his love and his mercy that motivates him to save us. And then going on to Roman numeral 2 in your outline, now he starts shifting. Okay, this is the way you were. Now he starts shifting to the way we are now, or the way the Ephesians were now. But it's as if Paul's talking to us. And so point two, raised up alive in Christ. And point A, being rich in God's love and mercy. And that's from verse 4 that we just read. And then if you look at verse 5, it says, where am I? Let me go back to 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And so that's point B under Roman numeral 2. We were restored and made alive by grace, even while we were dead in sin. It wasn't, God waited till we became better or good or nicer, and then he saved us. It was while we were sinners that he saved us, which is amazing. That's how much God loves us. This isn't about punishment. This is about just the way it works, the way God made everything. I mean, if you're going to be righteous and pure, there can't be any imperfection. There can't be any sin. There can't be anything evil. It's all got to be good. You can't mix the two, because once the evil, the sin, whatever gets mixed in with the good, it contaminates it. So God will never allow that to happen. He will always have that righteousness, and that righteousness and purity will absolutely destroy sin and impurity. And that's why the penalty for sin is death. It's not because God was a judge sitting, I mean, he is the judge, but it's not because he's sitting up there as a judge and says, okay, if these people are going to be disobedient to me, which is what I demand of them is obedience, they're going to be disobedient to me, I'm going to punish them and I'm going to kill them. I'm going to assign a death penalty. if they're found guilty. All right, that's not where he's coming from. It's the way he designed it so that righteousness could be pure and we could live for eternity in that pureness and perfection and total righteousness, no evil at all, none of the downsides and the negatives that came in the world when Adam fell. That was never supposed to be, but we made that, it happened that way because we were disobedient and went our own way and wanted to control everything instead of allowing God to do that. And so his righteousness to keep heaven pure would absolutely destroy, unless they're totally separated, would absolutely destroy any evil or any sin. And so just by default, the penalty for sin is death, which is separation from God. You have to be separated from God because otherwise you'd mess up heaven, right? So that's the whole point here. Let's see, where were we? Point B, restored and made alive by grace even while we were dead in sin. And then verse 6 of Ephesians, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So where's our mind? Where are we supposed to be? Where is our mindset supposed to be? Where it is most of the time here on earth, because that's what gets our attention and that's what draws us. And where's our mind supposed to be? At the right hand of God, right? Where Christ is. That's where our mind is supposed to be. So point C, we were raised with Christ. We are now in the heavenly realm, seated at the right hand of God with Jesus. That's our mindset. That's how we should, you know, think when we're trying to yield to the Holy Spirit. I was going to say, you know, the indwelling, the Spirit is always there. But when you put the Spirit on the throne inside your temple, that's called filled, being filled with the Spirit. You can use the term permeated with the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit's inside me, but if I relegate him outside the Holy of Holies and I sit on the throne myself, above the cherubim, above the ark, inside my heart or whatever you want to call it, if I'm in that throne, then I'm still indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit's still there in the temple, right? But I'm not filled. The Holy Spirit hadn't filled every inch of my body and just overtaken me. That's what the filling is when you put the Holy Spirit or Jesus on that throne. Okay, so being indwelt happens when you believe, and that's permanent. Being filled recurs over and over again. Every time we knock Jesus off the throne, we have to be refilled with the Spirit. And that just means allowing the Spirit to take over, allowing the Spirit to be on there, Jesus to be on the throne, so the Spirit does take over, as opposed to self taking over or whatever else might direct us, Satan or the world or a friend or whatever. So point D, we're at the right hand, seated with Christ at the right hand of God. And then verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. And I mean, it's just unfathomable that God did all this for us and loves us that much in spite of the fact that we were rebellious kids. And those of you who are parents kind of probably can understand how God would feel that way better than those of us who don't have kids. So how does our union with Christ relate to the fulfillment of God's purpose? If you looked here and stated in verse 7, he's really talking about the future. In order that in the coming age he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. So he's talking about the future. And back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he did the same thing where he says, and he made known to us the mystery and his will of his will according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. Again, looking at the future, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. So that's where we're headed, and that's what Paul's saying. This union with Christ relates to this fulfillment of God's eventual purpose, where Christ will be the head of all things, because that's what we're supposed to do here on earth, right? Put Christ on the throne and let him be the head of me and the head of all things, and that's the way it will be in heaven when we get there. And so this is a precursor, is what Paul's saying here. This is a precursor of when Jesus, all things are under Jesus. Right now, Jesus, you are under Jesus when you put Jesus on the throne and you're filled with the Spirit. So point E on your outline from verse 7 is God to reveal to us God's grace and his kindness. And then verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God. So how might your life, let me ask you this question, how might your life be different if God ceased to be gracious? Verse 3 might give you a hint. God would never do this, but if for some reason God decided not to be gracious anymore, not to give grace, how would our life be different? Pardon?
God's anger.
Yeah, we'd be objects of God's wrath, it says in verse 3, right? We would be the objects of God's wrath, but instead we're the objects of his what? Love, all right? And that's why he gives us grace. If he stopped being gracious, we would then be the objects of his wrath. And I noticed throughout Scripture, it often talks about the objects of his wrath, not his judgment, but his wrath. There's other verses that talk about his judgment. And when we talked about the end times, I don't know if you remember, we went through this, and I believe the sequence of events. You know, there's the three sets of seven judgments, right? The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments. The first two sets of seven, the seal and the trumpets, are described as judgments. That's why I believe believers will go through those. They aren't going to be raptured before those. They're raptured at the seventh trumpet. So they've already gone through the seal judgments. They've already gone through all the trumpet judgments. And it's at the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, that they're called up to heaven and raptured. Okay? Because the last seven judgments aren't described as judgments. They're described as the pouring out of God's wrath. God didn't have wrath for us. But he would except for his grace, right? But because he loves us, he gives us grace, and so we aren't objects of God's wrath. But non-believers are objects of God's wrath, and so those bold judgments will occur on earth when all the believers are gone and raptured. That's why I do not believe the rapture occurs until before the bold judgments, so it's later than most people would say. And I think there's proof all throughout Scripture of the difference between his wrath and his judgment. And he never ever says that we will be protected from his judgments. We will live on this earth, and he will pour out judgments on the earth, and we will be part of that, and we will experience those judgments. All right? We will not experience his wrath ever as believers, but non-believers will. Okay. So that takes us to point E, after reading verse 7, to reveal to us God's grace and goodness. And then verse 8, we read, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God." And so without God's grace, we would be objects of his wrath. And then verse 9, "It's not by works, so that no one can boast." So what role do we play in our salvation?
Nothing
in terms of actions. We do have to have what?
Faith.
So there's a reaction. What role do we play in our salvation? A reactive role, where we react in faith, but the action, we do nothing. It's all Christ. Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. We don't pay that death penalty. Christ paid the death penalty. So we do nothing. The role we play in our salvation in terms of action is nothing. It's all Christ. But our reaction to that needs to be faith and believing in Jesus. And that's then, so point F, we're rescued. God has done everything in Christ. He's done it all. It's not of us that no one can boast. It's nothing of us in terms of anything we've done. The only thing that God calls us to do is, to my mind, back to free will. He calls us to say yes to that gift of grace and say, I believe. I have faith. All right? To me, that's free will. I just don't believe in predestination in the way the Presbyterian Church does. Predestination means something totally different when I look at the Bible.
And God obviously, I believe the other way.
Yeah.
that you take Christ or God off the throne by accepting free will. If you are predestined, then God is in control, not you.
After the fact. But before the fact, you have to make that choice.
He's giving God part control.
No. After the fact, he's got total control. But you have the free will to knock him off the throne and not listen to him. You have free will to reject his grace or accept his grace. I don't think God ahead of time decided, okay, here's he's born. Okay, this one, you're going to be saved. You're not. You're saved. You're not. You're saved. You're not. And that's what predestination says. I just don't believe that. I don't think God, now I went through the whole, you got to understand, God does choose, we don't choose. God chose us, we didn't choose him, because we can't choose him, because we can't fix the problem, we can't fix the sin, and you, in order to choose God, you've got to do that first. So God did it first instead, because he chose us. So that's what God choosing us means in my mind, not that he predestined some to be saved and or specific people to be saved and specific called the elect and specific people not to be saved. I think we have that choice, and he gives us that choice to either reject or accept his offer of grace. But anyway, but you're certainly welcome to disbelieve that. You're in good company. Many other people believe in predestination as well. Point G then, resting in him since we have done nothing, totally and utterly dependent on Jesus. Okay, we're totally and utterly dependent on Jesus. And then point eight, revitalized, created in Jesus to good works, all to the exaltation of Jesus. And that's verse 10, which says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Okay, so again, that to me, that prepared in advance is he decided ahead of time. He planned this out. He planned the approach, the way everything works. He planned that all out ahead of time. He didn't specifically decide when he created us, I'm going to save you, I'm not going to save you. You know, he wants all to be saved. And so he gives us all that opportunity to say yes or no to his grace. But just like we don't play any part in our salvation in terms of action, we do play a part in terms of the faith. We have to have the faith. We have to believe. And so it's a more of a reaction than an action that we play a role in. And I think it's very similar with free will versus predestination. Okay, so, well, let's stop here, and we'll start with Roman numeral 3 next week. I would hope to get through this today, but we went on a lot of tangents, or I went on a lot of tangents. Sorry about that. Okay, so let's close in prayer. Father God, we were indeed dead and buried in our sins. We were separated from you. Because of the fall of Adam, we went as a human race our own way and no longer listened to you. And Father, we all were born into that sinful nature, and that sinful nature is still within us. And so we too were dead and buried in our sins originally. But thanks be to God that you loved us so much that you provided a solution and a way out that we can do nothing about. But Christ did everything for us, and you did everything for us in terms of giving us that grace that we could then, by faith, choose to believe in you. And Father, we just praise you for that you give us that path of fellowship with you once again, which is what we were designed for. And we pray that we will listen to your voice and that we will do works of service, as verse 10 says, to serve you in thankfulness and humbleness for all you've done for us. We could never pay you back, but we want to at least serve you and live according to your will and not our own will. In Christ's name, amen.
Really good.